Now, for this morning, we're going to pick up in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, right? Last week, we talked about how the preacher observed great injustice among the people. Wickedness was so widespread that it was even found within the very place where righteousness and justice was supposed to reign. And so even though we know that God will eventually make all things right, sometimes we struggle with the perceived lack of justice or lack of righteousness, especially when it manifests itself within our judicial system. And so there's a tough reality for all of us because we are stuck in this time between time and eternity. We're stuck between the confidence that we have in the sovereignty of God. And we know that to be true, right? But we're also concerned about the present corruption and injustice that we see and experience in this life. And so there are times that we're at turmoil because the two seem to be colliding together. Chapter 4 opens with his observation that all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And so the oppressed were helpless against the power of their oppressors. We see that they wept openly due to their horrible mistreatment. They had no advocate, no one to comfort them, no one to help them. No one rose to their defense. And so the preacher made several more observations and comparisons based upon what he saw happening all around him. And so from this next section, from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, we're going to see several things. First of all, we're going to see that by the grace of God, it is better for us to live with contentment. That's verses 4 through 6. We'll also see that by the grace of God, it's better that we work in partnership with other people. That's verses 7 through 12. And then finally, we'll see that by the grace of God, it's better for us to lead with a teachable spirit, especially in comparison to the instability of political power and the fickleness of popularity. And this is going to be captured in verses 13 through 16. So these three truths are what will guide us in these next few weeks through this book together. So today we're going to consider the first truth, verses 4 through 6. Next week we'll come together and we'll look at verses 7 through 12. The following week after that, well, that's a special Sunday in the life of the church, and that's the Sunday that we'll have deacon ordination and we'll take communion together. That's the 28th. And then following that, on June 4th, then we're going to wrap up chapter 4. We'll unpack verses 13 through 16. We have other things that are happening that day. We'll do a fellowship meal together. And so bring that food and get ready to share it. We're also going to be recognizing our graduates during that service as well. So that'll be a full service. And I hope that you'll be a part of each and every one of these. But today, let's begin in verse number 4. So going back to verse 4, the preacher writes and he says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Now this section, like I said, from verse 4 to verse 16 is a completed thought, right? This section employs a literary device known as inclusio. Inclusio is a method where the writer states a theme or an idea at both the beginning of his statement and at the conclusion of his statement. Now, one of the most recognizable inclusios in Scripture would come from Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 opens with the words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's a really short chapter. In verse number 8, it concludes with the exact same phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now here in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, this inclusio is there. It's not as obvious as the one in Psalm, but it's still there. And I want you to notice the phrase that's used in the inclusio. That phrase is, this too is vanity and striving after wind. What is he going to be talking about? Well, the preacher has already told us that that work is a gift from God, and he did that back in chapter 2. And so what we need to understand is that like all of God's blessings, work can be distorted by sin. And so here, he points out that much of our work is motivated by envy. Much of our work is motivated by the sinful desire to get ahead of life or to get ahead of other people. One of the reasons why some people work so hard is so that they can get what their neighbor has, or so that they can get even more than what their neighbor has. And so that's why some people will resort to things like cheating on their taxes, or cheating their customers, or going into massive debt upon credit cards. It's because they envy what other people have and they seek to obtain it by whatever means necessary. The reality is that this is ultimately human ego that has just run amok. Without God, our only motive in life is me. Apart from God, every person is prone to selfishness. Every individual is envious. Everyone, apart from God, will seek to place themselves above the needs of others. You see, life without God is a dog-eat-dog life of competition. It is an endless, unsatisfied lust for more and more and more and more, all for me, no matter what it cost. And so as the preacher observed the people that were hard at work, he recognized that their attitude towards their labor was not right, nor was it healthy. In fact, it appeared unto him that many people were motivated by greed and envy. And this led them to an unhealthy pursuit of trying to advance beyond what others had, always seeking to obtain bigger and better things, working hard in order to try to outdo or outshine someone else, in order to impress other people, and in hopes maybe of even being admired by others. Some people, so jealous of what others have, will slander or injure those who have more than themselves in an effort to try to obtain what it is that they are seeking. May we understand that God did not create work for this purpose. Work is a blessing given to us by God. Ultimately, we need to understand that we were created for the glory of God. Scripture testifies to this beautiful reality in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 31. We find these words that say, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're going to come back to that verse here in a few moments, but right now I want you to understand that everything that we do is to be done in an effort to exalt the radiance of God, the glory of God, the splendor of God, the greatness of God, which means our work, our labor, the employment of our skills, right, should give this world an accurate picture of God in righteousness, of God in faithfulness, and of God in excellence. I want you to consider what Scripture teaches about envy and greed. We see all kinds of examples on how destructive the pursuit or the manifestation of envy and greed, how that plays out in life, that's written and given to us in God's authoritative word. All kinds. We see how Cain just murdered his brother. We see how Joseph's brothers brutalized him and betrayed him. King Saul. Examples of Ananias and Sapphira, whose greed led to their death. I would say perhaps, at least for me, I think the most horrible and the most tragic example of evil and envy that's given to us in Scripture is contained in Mark chapter 15. In Mark chapter 15, verse number 9, it says, Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. Envy. You see, the desire to accomplish and achieve can be admirable. There is a sense where ambition can be a good thing. But when envy is at the root of one's ambition, then it taints any of the accomplishments that comes with that person's efforts. So rather than our work being motivated by rivalry or a competitive spirit, we ought to pursue the enjoyment of work itself and pursue it so that God might be glorified in our work, in our labor, in the manifestation of our skills. And so as a child of God, our focus and our pursuit should be on the things that are above the sun, not the things under the sun. It should be on the eternal things, not upon the temporary things. And so the preacher is observing and he's seeing that people's motivation for work is just wrong. It's unhealthy. It's sinful. But then he notices even more. And so, in contrast to the one who worked too much for the wrong reasons, there's the one that refuses to work at all. Look at verse number 5. He says, "The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh." So the labor and skill in verse number 4 is immediately contrasted with the lazy fool in verse number 5. That's the one who does not work, but simply folds their hands in inactivity. These two verses describe two equal and opposite errors. Hard work with the wrong motives is all-consuming and dangerous and destructive. So is laziness. Laziness is a self-cannibalization of an individual. And so the question becomes, which one of these are we prone to do? Which one of these mindsets are we tempted to fall into? Are we tempted to see what other people have and be jealous of what they possess and therefore work ourselves to death in pursuit of what others have? Or maybe we're in danger of going to the other extreme and realizing, what's the deal with work anyway? Why even try? Why put forth the effort? So frustrated and have a negative attitude towards work and thereby seek to avoid it no matter what. Two are very extreme ends, and both of them are equally damaging and destructive. Either way, the preacher has some good advice towards us. Because ultimately, there is a balance that is to be had, a balance to be had between the relentless work and laziness, and that balance is given to us in verse number 6. It says that one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. This beautiful comparison is built upon a double contrast. See, rest is contrasted with labor. I think a good synonym for rest in this verse is the word quiet or quietness. So the quiet person, a restful person, is a person who is at peace. It is a person that is composed. Rather than always striving for more, they're satisfied. You see, rather than chasing after the wind, chasing after that which can never be caught, they are at peace with who they are and what they have. Scripture, we would call this content. They are content with who they are and what they have. And their contentment is found not in themselves, but in Christ, because of what Christ has given unto us. And so the contrast between rest and labor is reinforced by the difference between having a single handful versus having two fistful, right? The book of Proverbs is filled with examples of like comparison. I'll give you a few. Proverbs chapter 15, verse number 16 says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it." Then in Proverbs 16, we see, "Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice." And then one more in Proverbs 17, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife." So every human being needs to have an appropriate balance between work and home, between leisure and labor. And so what can we do as children of God? What can we do so that we're not in danger of becoming an envious worker or a lazy fool? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I have some suggestions for us today. Let me give you some things for us to consider. First of all, we can be focused. It's to be focused. See, our focus is not to be upon ourselves. Rather, it should be upon the glory of God. Our focus goes beyond ourselves. Our focus is to be pointed upwards to our Heavenly Father. And so I said this earlier, so we'll go back there again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 31. "Rather than you eat or drink or whatever you do," man, that captures it all. Whatever you do literally means whatever you do. It's not complicated. It's right there. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So, in order for us to not become an envious worker and not to be a lazy fool, then we need to understand that all we do is to be done for the glory of God. So it helps to start with the right focus. Our focus is upward. Our focus is upon our Heavenly Father. So we're to be focused, and then we're to be content. Proverbs chapter 4 says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And so what's the secret? Paul says, "I know the secret. I got it. I got it figured out. I know the secret of having to live in want and having to live in abundance. I know the secret. Well, we're familiar with the secret because he shares the secret. The secret's in the next verse. The secret is, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So we're called to be content, to not strive after unhealthy things, but to understand that Christ will strengthen and sustain us, that what he leads us to, that he will see us through, right? He'll always be with us. My friends, that's enough. That's enough. That's the secret of living, is the confidence in Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews says this concept like this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5. It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What a beautiful promise for the children of God to commit unto memory and to cling to. So, we are to be focused. We are to be content. Thirdly, I would encourage us to be loving. To be loving. Galatians chapter 5 says, for you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you should love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself would include things like sharing with others in their time of need. It would include things like dealing with others in honesty and with integrity. Loving our neighbor refuses to show favoritism or partiality. Loving our neighbor refuses to gossip or to slander another person. Loving our neighbor refuses to bear a grudge or to take revenge. Now, it should be noted that loving our neighbor also includes going directly to someone, striving to make things right with them whenever there's an issue or a problem that surfaces within that relationship. To love our neighbor means we go directly to them, not to everybody else. So we're to be focused. We're to be content. We ought to be loving. Fourthly, I would say that Scripture calls us to be empathetic. Be empathetic. Empathy means to feel with another person. Empathy is the capacity to feel another person's feelings, their thoughts, and their attitudes. And we do this vicariously, right? It takes real sensitivity. It takes real grace and discipline in the life of a believer to truly listen and watch for the moods of other people. And then to match those moods appropriately. Scripture tells us in places like Romans chapter 12, verse number 15, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Believers, we need to be able to empathize with others, to join in the feelings of others as if we were experiencing them for ourselves. And so we're to show genuine interest in the experience of other people with no hint of jealousy, no hint of hypocrisy. And so we rejoice when others rejoice, and we mourn with others as they mourn. That attitude will help us from becoming the envious worker that the preacher identifies. Number five, just two more, and they'll be quick. Number five would be the call for us to be united, to stand as one Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intended on one purpose, the body of Christ ought to stand unified, same mind, focused on the same purpose," which actually leads very directly into the final one. And the final challenge is to be thoughtful, because the verse continues. So we're to be focused, be content, to be loving, to be empathetic, to be united, and then to be thoughtful. Philippians 2 continues in verses 3 and 4. It says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." Man, church, can you imagine what it will be like when the body of Christ begins to consistently display these characteristics in and through our lives? How much more healthy our relationships will be. How much more stronger our commitments will be. Oh, how much more effective our witness will be. And our witness needs to be strengthened. It needs to be fully developed so that we can rightly display the glory of God in the midst of a wicked and perverse community and nation. That the children of God should come together, serve together, love one another, be patient with one another, be kind towards one another, be forgiving towards one another. Each and every one of us depending upon the other one to faithfully administer the spiritual gift that you've been given as a child of God, so that the whole body of Christ can work together, making a radical difference in the community in which God has placed us. A few questions for us to consider, and then I'm done. Question one, are you focused? Are you truly focused in your life? Are you focused on the glory of God being manifested and magnified in all that you do and all that you say? Are you focused? Number two, are you content? Are you content with what you have? Are you willing to share what you have with other people in their times of need? Are you content? Are you loving others? Do you love others with your attitudes and your actions? Are you gracious towards others? Are you kind towards others? Are you patient? Are you loving? Do you love others? Number four, are you empathetic? Are you willing to take the time to observe and to see the moods of others and enter and respond appropriately? Are you united? Are you united in Christ and our commitment to making disciples and serving one another? Are you united? Are you all in? Are you willing to say, "Yes, Father, use me. I know that you've given me a spiritual gift, so Father, use me in the exercising of that gift for your glory and for the strengthening of this church"? Are you no longer just a consumer, but a contributor? Are you in? Finally, are you thoughtful? Do you really consider others to be more important than yourself? Surely there is at least one of these areas that could be strengthened in our lives. And therefore, I'd ask you to consider which area needs the greatest improvement for you. Can you identify that area? And can you commit to seeking the assistance from the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word to strengthen that in your life? In just a moment, we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to wrap up our time together. And this is the time that we typically get anxious and antsy and ready to leave. But we're not done. We're not done. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would strongly convict each and every one of us. Here's the secret. Pastor's not perfect. I've got things in my life that need to be strengthened, that need to be developed. I need the Holy Spirit to reveal those deficiencies and those weaknesses in me as well. Are you willing to ask God for the power of the Holy Spirit to make known unto you what it is that you need to work on, what it is that you need to seek to improve and strengthen in your life? Let's not pretend, because not everybody in here is a child of God. Not everybody in here has repented from their sin and turned to the Savior. My prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit would bring about conviction. And that's the work that only the Holy Spirit can do. I can't do it for you. You can't manufacture it on your own. It's only brought about by the working and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that if that's you and you're not a child of God, that His Spirit would move in you, overwhelm you with conviction so that you might confess your need of a Savior. And for our friends that are faithful in being with us, I pray that ultimately you'll have a desire to call this place home and that you'd want to join our church and figure out how you can serve within this church so that we can all work together on making a difference in this community. Church, let's pray together. And let's respond according to the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this church and for the opportunity and the privilege to gather together. Now, thank you for opening up the Word today and being encouraged by what we see and what we hear. And Father, I pray that not only are we encouraged, that we also experience conviction. So, Father, help us to know the things in our life that needs to be strengthened and further developed. And, God, may we all understand that we all have room to improve and areas that need to be overhauled. And, Father, this is a lifelong process of growing in Christ-like maturity. So, Father, help us. Father, for those that are under your wrath and condemnation at this moment, Father, I pray if it's your will that your Spirit would bring about conviction and lead them and draw them into a place of salvation. For all of us, Father, help us to identify the sins that we need to confess and the commitments that we need to make. And God, may you be glorified by what you see among us today. Help us, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.